Reading this morning is from Esther 8, 9 and 10. There are Bibles in the back there, so if you haven't got one and would like to read with us, there are Bibles and there is a bookmark in them as well. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to the king. For Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with the ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of the king of King Xerxes, sealed and dispatched with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses specially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 30th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews could be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, and the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adelia, Ajatha, Panasta, Aristai, Aridai, and Phasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in the villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebrations they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word poor. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year, in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, as they are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare for all the Jews.
Thank you, Trudy. I'm slightly sad there's no air horn up here or a hat. I was hoping it would have been left here just in case I needed it. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Branch Christian Church. My name is Steve, if I haven't met you. I'm the pastor here at the Branch, or one of the pastors. And we're going to be opening up this last part of Esther that we've just had read to us. But I want to begin by asking a couple of quick things. Or more or less, I want to give an observation about life. And that is that some things can be fairly tricky to say. Here's a couple on my list. I'm sorry. I forgive you. Worcestershire sauce. To this day, I still can't figure that. That's a particularly hard one. But what about this one? The heavenly robe of Jesus will one day drip with the blood of those who reject him. Did you know that? Have you ever read this in your Bibles? Did you know that it's in Isaiah 63 and in the New Testament in Revelation 19? Now, this is obviously not the first place we'd go. If we want to evangelize people about Jesus, we wouldn't obviously start at that particular point. But it is here, and it's written here in our Bibles, as we'll soon see. There's one question, though, that we're going to be confronted with Esther and with what we've just spoken about, and that is, how then can we rejoice in this? How is it possible to rejoice in such a visceral image of the blood of Jesus' enemies being splattered onto his robes? In Esther, when we had the reading read for us this morning, you would have heard the killing of 75-odd thousand people. How do we rejoice in something like this? All this is to say that there will be a lot of questions raised in this morning's talk, and I may not get around to answering all of them, but I want to use this to encourage you to start pondering some of these harder things this morning, to use this as an opportunity to grow in our understanding and appreciation, not only of God's love and his mercy and his grace, but also his justice and his holiness and his anger against sin. What I want us to do is look at the deliverance of people in Esther 8 to 10 here and see what God is really doing, and to ask yourself the question, how do we celebrate this? How can we celebrate this? But before we get into the text, I do think it's important for such a heavy topic for us to pray to God and ask for help as we do this. So let's pray. Father, help us to listen well this morning. Lord, help us to walk away with a greater appreciation of who you are. Lord, help us to see your incredible, incomprehensible mercy to us in Jesus as a result of who we once were. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start point one in the outline. God's people are delivered from certain annihilation, and this is from Esther 8. So if we cast our minds back a week, as we saw the death of this man called the enemy of the Jews, Haman, we may have thought to ourselves, well, it's over. Fantastic. The war has been won, as through this series of ironic reversals that were quite comedic in their nature, Haman ends up having the tables turned, as we read today, and his plot kind of landing on his own head. We read that he's been skewered on this massive 23-meter-high stake that he had set up for Mordecai. But it's easy at this point to think that once Haman is gone, that the war is now over. There's no more battles to fight. However, there is a massive dark cloud that is looming over the people of God still. Namely, that is, yes, Haman may be dead, but the edict he'd set in motion, outlining the grisly fate of all the Jews, men, women, and children, was still very much alive and well. Like an avalanche coming down the mountain, this thing was not going to stop in its destruction until it had reached its final destination. Now, how did we get to this point? If you've missed the last couple of weeks, here is a very quick recap. Back in chapter 3, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, who had just been promoted. So Haman is effectively second in charge to the king. And this enrages Haman that Mordecai doesn't recognize this. So much so that he decides to wipe Mordecai off the face of the earth. But for Haman, the death of Mordecai wasn't enough. For whatever reasons, particularly connected to his Agagite roots back to the Amalekites, he demanded a pogrom, that is, a death to all of the Jews, a death to all of Mordecai's race. And so as the events unfold, Haman, he sends an edict to all the people of Persia outlining this. He seals it with the king's signet ring. I don't know if you know what that is. It's where they drip a bit of wax on a bit of paper and they stamp it. It's something only the king has, and Haman was given this right. And when it's sealed with the king's signet ring in Persia, this cannot be changed. This is it. It is set in concrete. This was a decree to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. Esther 3:13. Now, to decide that exact date, Haman rolled this fancy dice called the Pur, and we read in chapter 3, starting at verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot or the dice, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And there are a couple of things I want to point out about this. Firstly, the Pur, this Persian dice, it strangely becomes the name of this Jewish festival of Purim, which they still celebrate even to this day. And we'll see the beginnings of this in Esther chapter 9 shortly. The second thing, though, about this roll is if you look closely, it was done in the first month of the Jewish calendar. That is the month of Subaru. Sorry, my apologies. I'm going for the cheap laughs today. The month of Nisan. That's the first month on the Jewish calendar. And the dice, if you looked carefully, where did it land? On the last month of the year, the month of Adar. And this allowed for a full roughly 11 months, about a year of breathing room for the Jews before the date of their destruction. There's about 11 months of wiggle room between the edict going out and the terrifying consequences of it becoming a reality for them. And so, as always in this book, we're meant to see something like this all the way back in chapter 3 as the hand of God at work. Now, at first, if you'll put yourself in Haman's shoes, you might find it a bit weird that he would just accept this dice roll. I don't know about you, but when I think of this, I'd wonder why Haman didn't just go, oh, it's probably a practice roll. Can we just try that one again? You know, maybe blow on the dice for luck or something. Why did he accept this date? Well, I think if we consider the powerful effect that superstition has, even on people today, many make important life decisions based on horoscopes or gut feelings, or they have their own sort of prayers that they hope will be answered. Rafael Nadal is one of my favourites in this regard. You know, he's got many, many quirks as he plays his game of tennis, and one of them is he lines his water bottles up with the labels facing his opponent. No idea why he does that, but he reckons it works. But this is just human beings, right? We steep ourselves in this superstition, and I suspect Haman was no different in this regard. So the Persian lot, the Pur is cast. He accepts the result, I presume, in the same way that he would accept this as a lucky number or a fortuitous date or something to that effect. And the irony in all of this is that this is actually the perfect date, just not in the way that he had perhaps thought. As the biblical proverb goes, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. This was God's timing in order to save his people. Nevertheless, humanly speaking, here in Esther 3, the date is set for the Jews' destruction. And so as we approach today's passage, even after the death of Haman, the horrible reality of a complete and utter annihilation still looms for the people of God. Haman's legacy of evil continues long after his death. But as we opened chapter 8 this morning, we were greeted right at the beginning with this tiny silver lining. There is a slim slither of hope given in this elevation of Mordecai. You see, just as King Xerxes elevated Haman, if we go back to chapter 3, you'll notice that chapter 3 and 8 and 9, they're all linked together. Back in chapter 3, Haman is elevated. The king gives him this signet ring, and this seals the fate of God's people. But now here in chapter 8, Mordecai is elevated, and he's provided with this signet ring from the hand of Haman. And this then seals the fate of God's enemies. But even here, the king, he reminds Esther that none of these decrees can be revoked, which means the first one isn't going away. And so the king says to Esther, well, look, here's your solution to this first edict that we can't scrub off. Write another decree in the name of the king on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So this is the solution that we've been waiting for. Essentially, if you have a bad law in the land, what you do is you just add more bureaucracy to it. So you just throw another law on top of that. The other day we went out to Liffey Falls. I don't know if you've been there, but if you go to the falls themselves, there are a few people that they stack rocks on top of one another and they're very precarious. And I had a go at it. I wasn't very good at this thing. But this is kind of what it is. You kind of keep adding laws and you hope that this thing doesn't collapse. And so on a twist of irony, Mordecai, to kind of draft up this new law, this original decree that Haman had used, he grabs it and he says, well, I'm going to use this as the basis for my own. So tell me if you can hear any similarities in this new law. The king's edict, it granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. And if you read on, continuing the similarities from chapter 3, we have the royal posties summoned, just as they were in 312, and this new decree is sent to all the people of every language across Persia, to all the important people of the land in particular, the governors and the princes and so on. Only this time, bucking the trend of chapter 3's edict, in 8:10, we're told that this new decree, to kind of put a shining light on it, is going via express post. So Mordecai has been granted use of the king's beefed up horses. The horses that presumably had a bit of wasabi mixed with their hay that this morning, these horses that were especially bred for the king, bred for speed. But the contents of the edict, the thing I've left up there for you to see, this is what I want to touch on a little bit this morning, because this sort of edict might make you feel a bit uncomfortable. It doesn't say that those who were going to attack the Jews must stand down or anything like that. Rather, the letter grants every Jew in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. But not only this, the Jews are given permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them. And to make matters worse, this is the NIV we have up here, and I think it actually softens the women and children bit. There's a bit of a translation question here. But the NIV have worded this in a way that implies that the Jewish women and children are the victims. But this is actually debated, and if you have other translations with you, you'll see it's entirely possible that the Jewish people are giving permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate the people that attack them, including the women and children. It's almost meant to be this copy-paste of Haman's decree and then given over to the Jews. It's saying, you threaten us and our women and children? Well, Haman's curse now be on you. This is really difficult to hear. And if this is true, this is really hardcore eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of stuff. It's really, really unpleasant to think about. And the question then we have to ask ourselves is, well, what do we make of all this? How does this work? Have they gone too far? Well, the first thing that's worth pointing out is that even if the decree in its word, in its writing, is equivalent in its nature and threat to the original one that Haman had produced, when the day finally does arrive, the Jews don't take advantage of all of this. Let me give a couple of examples. So firstly, if you look at chapter 9, verses 6, 12, and 15, we are told three times, it's nearly impossible to miss, that the Jews only killed the men. That is, the males. In Hebrew, it's the word ish. They don't kill the isha, or the women, and the children aren't even mentioned. To put it in modern terms, they only attacked military targets. And we have to remember that they themselves, they were given the right to defend themselves. They were actually the subjects of the attack on this day. Now, some might look at the figures in 9:16 again. We might be fine, okay, that's fine. But what about this? 75,000 people are killed. Seems like a fairly large number, something we can't really just sweep under the carpet and ignore. But we have to remember, in the context of Esther, that is 75,000 men filled with a hatred of the Jews, who, despite this new edict going out warning them, don't do this because it's going to land on your head, they went out anyway and decided to attack them. That is 75,000 men who wanted nothing more than to eradicate the Jews as Haman had commanded. Now, secondly, even though the Jews are given full permission in this new royal decree to plunder the property of their enemies, you find that in 9 verse 11, they're given permission to take their TVs and their iPhones and jewelry and any other valuable stuff. The author here, though, is quick to point out over and over again, once again we find this in three lots in 9, 10, 15 and 16, that they didn't in fact take advantage of this right. In fact, they didn't even do this with Haman's property in 9:10. Now, if you remember back to our first talk, the link between the son of Kish and the Amalekites, which is the link between Mordecai and Haman, well, some have suggested that the restraint here of the Jews, it's to highlight that they're not repeating the same mistake of Saul, the son of Kish, when he was fighting King Agag of the Amalekites. So Saul plundered them, took their property to enrich himself, and they don't make the same mistake here. Now, make of that what you will. But the reason I bring all this up is because the plundering, the women, the children, is to highlight the incredible self-restraint they do show on this day, given the breadth of what they're allowed to do, the breadth of what they're permitted to do under the law of the king, they don't actually follow through. In fact, what we're meant to see permeating throughout all of this, we're not actually meant to get too distracted by what they do and don't do. What we're meant to see is the amazing deliverance by the hand of God. But it's all these other things that distract us and they make us question, is this right? What is going on? But what we're meant to see when we take a step back is in God's providence, he works silently in the background of human history. We see his people delivered from the jaws of complete and utter annihilation, and we're meant to see this as a wonderful act of God's justice. We're meant to see this as something worth rejoicing about, something worth celebrating, and this is exactly what they do, which brings us to point two. So God's people, they're delivered from certain annihilation, which leads to celebration in Esther 9 and 10. And so here in Esther, the Jews, they celebrate their deliverance, and they do this by creating this brand new festival, one that is of the height and importance of anything you'd find in the Torah or the law, the first five books of Moses, in the first five books of our Bible in the Old Testament. This new festival called Purim in 9:26. And if you cast your eyes down this verse, you see the festival is based off the name of this dice called the Pur, used by Haman. And I raised this earlier, but I want to ask the question because it might seem strange to you that the Jews would name a celebration based off this implement of their death, the Purim, this dice. And yet we as Christians, well, we do this every single week. We celebrate Jesus in relation to this Roman implement of torture and shame, the cross. Now, obviously, we don't worship the cross itself, but I would argue through conversations I've had that we do say things like, let's put our worries at the foot of the cross, don't we? Or we speak about turning our eyes towards the cross of our salvation and things like this. And we do this because the cross matters. This symbol isn't just some arbitrary part of our vocabulary as Christians, it's central. In fact, it was central to Paul himself. Read 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in Galatians 6, it's even more explicit. Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So when we consider that the universal symbol for Christianity is the cross, it should make it easier for us to understand the Jews naming one of their most important festivals after the main implement of their death in Esther. There's an irony to it. They're kind of scorning the shame, but that's kind of the point. When we see things like Purim or we see things like the cross, it's a reminder that God always wins. Now, this festival of Purim, if you read in 9:18, it's one to be of feasting and rejoicing. There is meant to be great celebration, presumably dancing and other things going on, whatever people do to celebrate. One of the things that they're meant to do is send food and gifts to one another as well. It's almost a bit like Christmas in some ways. But here in chapter 9, it's not all celebration. You see, in the second half of chapter 9, if you look carefully, there's mention of two letters sent to the Jews in Persia. One letter from Mordecai and one presumably from Esther. In Mordecai's letter, we read from 9:21 and following. He says, "Have them celebrate annually on the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned to joy and their mourning to a day of celebration." He wrote to them to observe the days of feasting, kind of gorging out, and joy, of giving presents and food to one another and gifts to the poor. So on the one hand, this is a day of great joy. God has delivered them. God has saved them. God has completely turned the tables upside down for them. But then there's a second letter, and it takes a slightly different tone. And I think this is one that's necessary for us to look at as we think about our eternal deliverance through Jesus. In 9:29, we read this. "So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of" what? "Fasting," not feasting anymore, "and lamentation," crying out, the bitterness, the anguish of heart. There's both celebration and lamentation when it comes to this great deliverance. There's both feasting and fasting going on. Why is that? Well, I think it's because this captures the essence of what deliverance truly is when we reflect on it. Both of these things need to happen, as they both tell us something profound about the nature of rejoicing. In other words, to truly celebrate the salvation that they had received, it was absolutely critical for them to remember the terrifying situation that they had been saved from. Let me say that again. It was absolutely critical for them to remember the terrifying situation that they had been saved from. And it's here that I want to move on to our third point as we land this, because I think it's more important now than ever that we as Christians understand this, that we understand the richness of this particular approach to celebration in the context of God's ultimate wrath-filled judgment that was destined for us and we had been saved from. To both rejoice and lament, to celebrate our undeserved deliverance through Jesus. And so that's our third point, what it means to celebrate our undeserved deliverance. Now, a while ago, much earlier on in my marriage, Annie and I, we lived in a house which I think probably had the cheapest rent in Brisbane for what it was. This was a three-bedroom townhouse at an Anglican theological college back in Queensland, and we paid roughly $250 a week, and that included electricity and water and everything you could think of. It was amazingly, ridiculously cheap. And this is in the heart of a capital city. It's walking distance from my work and all the other things that I had. And while we were there, while we stayed in this place, we rubbed shoulders with many of the students coming and going as they trained to be priests in the Anglican Church, including some people who were evangelicals. And some of these we're friends with even to this day. But as we spent time there, it didn't take long for us to realize that this college not only had cheap rent, but it actually had a cheap gospel as well. There were many people disturbed by the wrath of God. I rubbed shoulders with students who said they wished they could rip the entire Old Testament out of their Bibles, which, if you know your church history, that's been tried. Didn't work. We've had people saying they don't like the idea that God would crush his son. And they reference this from a Hillsong song that talks about God crushing his son. They wanted that Hillsong song stripped out. And I said, oh, did you know that's actually in the Bible? It's in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. They didn't like God's wrath against sin. In fact, sin was no longer sin. And to this day, we're still seeing the effects of this as in sinners. They're debating what to do with certain things. They're trying to push sin out of the way and go, no, there's no such thing really as this. And yet we might look at that and go, well, that'll never happen to us. We're a good, solid church down here in Launceston. And yet I think this is a warning because we tend to slide in the other direction. We don't like God's wrath. We don't really like his judgment. And I fear if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, we can so easily fall into this trap of cheapening the gospel as well. Where things that we've been saved from, for example, we remove them from the pulpit or we don't include them in the songs that we sing. This problem of sin I've been mentioning, well, let's just underplay it or mitigate it. We don't want to go around telling people they're sinners. Come on. Where God's wrath against our sin, his judgment, is softened a bit or forgotten. Where the topic of hell, right? Who loves talking about hell? It's not my favourite point of conversation. And so we risk turning that into a myth. Because we don't talk about it. We're left with little more than this all-accepting club that bears the name Christian, but without anything Christ-like about us. And so to take us back to where we started, the things that were hard to say. When I said that the heavenly robe of Jesus will one day drip with the blood of those who reject him, how many of us winced at that moment? Or maybe again, just now as I said it. How many of us squirmed in our seats a little bit or kind of whispered to that friend that we brought along today, you know, oh, we don't normally talk about this in church. What are we doing? How many of us knew that that's in our Bibles? Let me give you one example, Revelation 19. He's dressed in a robe, that's Jesus, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's kind of hard to hear. You might be able to wiggle your way around these verses a little bit. But if you were to flick back to Isaiah 63, I chose not to read that one this morning because it's even more graphic than what we have here in Revelation. It's actually the launching pad for this verse in Revelation, believe it or not. But it's the stuff of nightmares. The kids are walking back in at this exact time. This is fantastic. God's judgment on the wicked, though, through the Lamb of God, through the crushing of his Son, it is very real, it is very violent, and his judgment on the wicked is coming fast, and we were the ones destined to be in that winepress. We were the ones destined to be the grapes that he trod underfoot, whose blood is found on his garments. You see, we can't forget that understanding this is half the gospel. Being warned about the coming wrath of the Lamb against sin and all unrighteousness, that's scarier than ever. And yet that is what you deserved. It is what I deserve. It's what we all deserve. And yet, if you know Matthew 11:29, you see the Lamb of God, he is described as gentle and lowly in heart. But what this means is that if the Lamb is angry with you, it's because you deserved it, because you rejected that gentleness. You've rejected his love and tenderness and the offer of redemption in him. And so, friends, let the Lamb of God love you. And I can't stress that enough. Let the Lamb of God love you. Celebrate the redemption that is found in him and share it with those around you. If here in Esther, the Jews, they celebrate Purim as this great redemption from judgment with joy and feasting, but also with lamentation and fasting. If they celebrate this deliverance from their destruction that they didn't deserve, how much more should we as Christians celebrate our deliverance from a violent destruction that we absolutely deserved? Here's how Isaiah puts God's destruction for us. It says, he, that is Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds and only by his wounds, we are healed. And so this morning, as we ponder what it means to be delivered, as we ponder this other half of the gospel where God's wrath against sin is so fierce, and as we contemplate the great rescue that we didn't deserve from underneath that, accomplished for us in Jesus, suffering under the wrath of God, him being crushed under the winepress of God's wrath in our place, his blood being spilled in place of ours, voluntarily. Let's ponder how we can genuinely rejoice in this, but put in a mix of lamentation in there. We should feel the weight of this. We should rejoice and lament in this undeserved deliverance with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this morning has been heavy. Lord, awaken us to the truth of what we've been saved from. Father, help us never to dismiss it or underplay it. Father, help us by your Spirit to feel the weight of our sin if we haven't recently, but to know with absolute certainty who we are in Jesus. Lord, please help us to rejoice in the deliverance you carried out in the world and to be painfully aching to share this salvation on offer in Jesus to those around us. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.